You can take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son, or perhaps better, the story of the waiting father and his two sons. And while this passage does not say everything about the love a father should have for his children, it certainly does say something about that kind of love. And what it does is it helps us understand a little bit more about God and his response to his children. It is a parable. It's also an allegory. In fact, if we look at the different characters, and you'll see them on the screen, you've got the father, who equals God. You have the prodigal son, who is the sinner, if we could call it that. And then you have the elder son, who is the Pharisee. And ultimately, from that standpoint, the focus falls often upon the son who leaves, the prodigal, and the one who stays is sometimes forgotten, and then we maybe entirely forget about the father. And so if we're going to focus on the sons, we could call the parable the lost sons, right? Because it would certainly draw out the condition of both of them. And if the focus falls upon the father, then we should probably call it something like the loving father or the waiting father, which is what I have for a title. My goal this morning is just to cause us to think deeply about God. I think there will be some clear application that we can make in regards to fathers in our own life, whether that's you as a father or others. But yet I want us to really have our focus upon God as Father and to just remind us of who he is, remind us of his character, to build within us a thankfulness, and then from that thankfulness, a response of obedience to him. So let's look at Luke chapter 15, and let's read this passage, and by let's read it, I really mean me, right? But if you follow along with me, Luke 15, verse number 11, it says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as they came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he said, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. What can we see about the love of the Father from this parable? And I would suggest to you that we can see three actions of the Father's love, and you have them there in the bulletin if you're taking note. And we're not going to walk entirely through every aspect of the parable, but instead, we're going to focus just very intensely upon the Father and think about these actions of love that the Father has. So here's the first one. A father's love seeks. It seeks. Now, you might look at this parable, this story, and say, I don't see a whole lot of seeking. But the truth is, the story is about seeking. And so underneath point number one, you can see this point. The story is about seeking because it begins much earlier in the book. In Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, and you can turn with me there, otherwise I'll read it for you. We see this story really beginning. You say it can't begin way back there, but I think the point of it actually is. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. So here's what he's going to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to his attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So now think about what's happening for Jesus. Jesus is identifying that his arrival as Messiah is a arrival of liberty, of freedom. That Jesus has been sent by God to seek and to save those who are lost. In Luke chapter 5, this one I do have up on the screen, I believe. But Luke chapter 5, verse number 27. Scripture records, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Okay, this is Matthew. He's calling one of the disciples. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So catch for a moment what the main complaint is. The main complaint of the religious leaders was that Jesus was associating with sinners. And Jesus' answer is, those are the very people that I have come to save. Now, maybe if you read that passage and you think in your mind, what Jesus is doing is he's going to the sinners and not to the Pharisees, then you're missing it, right? Because the truth is, he is coming to those who are sick, those who have need of a physician. Okay, so who is that? Who is sick? Who is in need of a physician? And the answer is, they all were in need of the physician. Okay, so they would have heard Jesus talking about the reason that I'm eating with these sinners and these tax collectors and these kind of lower rung of society is because they have need of me. But in their minds, they're obviously hearing, and I don't have need of you. That's why you're not coming and eating with me. But the truth is, Jesus was coming to eat with everyone, if we could view it that way, right? He is actually coming to bring health to all of mankind. So when we get to chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke, what we find is that Jesus has been busy in that endeavor of seeking. He's from the Father, and he is seeking. The kingdom offering, the offering of the kingdom is to all men. How do you get into the kingdom of Jesus? You must be born again. It's only through the Spirit that a person is able to enter the kingdom. Okay, so look with me at Luke 15, verse 1. We read verse 11 and that parable, but look at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Does that sound familiar? That's what's been happening, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Does that sound familiar? And this is what he's been doing all along. This is their complaint with him. They're saying, "You are involved in ministering to people that you should not minister to." That's what they are talking about. And of course, it's natural for people who know that they're sick to be drawn to a doctor. And so the sinners, the tax collectors, people that were looking to be satisfied by what this world has to offer and they aren't finding satisfaction, they're naturally drawn to someone who can bring that satisfaction. This is Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they were repulsed by what they were witnessing Jesus do. That revulsion was focused not just upon class envy, not just upon the idea of, you know, a status symbol, right? It's also upon the idea that these people were unclean, that there was some element that Jesus was involving himself in that he shouldn't, that he was actually violating God's law. But Jesus understood this differently. He was inherently different than them. And he tries to get this point across to them by giving three parables. Okay, so here are the three parables. We can see them in our passage. Remember the main complaint. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So, verse 3, he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What's his point? The key thought is that when you lose something that is valuable, you seek it, and when you find it, you rejoice. Second parable. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So his second parable, the key thought, it says, if you lose something that is valuable, you look for it until you find it, and then you rejoice, right? And then he gives them the third parable. And the third parable is the parable of the waiting father. So when I talk about God seeking, the Father seeking, just understand how all of this is built on this concept. And what is he seeking? The Father is seeking the sons who are lost. They're lost in two distinct ways. The prodigal son actually leaves, but the elder son has already left. In other words, they're not like the Father. They don't share the same values. They're different than him. And of course, the correlation to the scribes and the Pharisees is really clear, where the tax collectors, the publicans, they're the prodigal that leaves, right? And Jesus is willing to seek them, but he's also willing to seek the elder son. Because what does he do to the elder son? He goes out and talks to him. He seeks to get into his life. All of this helps us understand this concept that we have. The story is about seeking. It's about seeking. And you say, okay, but it just doesn't feel like it's seeking because the Father just waits. And I would say it's true. That is what he does. But sometimes that's the best way to seek. Because what is he seeking? Here's what he's seeking. A father's love seeks a relationship. A father's love seeks a relationship. What did the father of Luke 15 do to seek a relationship. You know what he did? He prioritized his relationship over finances. Because here's the younger son coming to him and saying, I want to have my inheritance early. And rather than saying, I'm refusing to give that to you, knowing that he's not in a position to spend it wisely, he still prioritizes that relationship over those finances, right? He doesn't seek to say, I must control every aspect of it. He doesn't view it as controlling is more important than the relationship. The relationship is more important. He gives up his control rather than the relationship. He's not the one who kicks the son out. He's not the one that refuses to give money to him. You say, yeah, but that seems like an unwise thing. After all, the father gives him money, he goes and he wastes it all. And says it's only unwise if you're trying to keep the money. But if the money is a tool to build the relationship, then that actually is a really wise, good use of the money. Now think about that in relationship to God. You know, God gives all kinds of resources to us, knowing full well that we might squander them. And he prioritizes the relationship over the resources. Because it's always about the relationship. What God the Father is interested in is a right relationship, and he is willing to spend all kinds of money to get that relationship. He is willing to give up all kinds of control to get that relationship. You know, you think about how God the Father has allowed us to go our own way, even if our own way leads into sin. Hey, I could just go around this room and ask for testimonies and have all kinds of people share about how God let them walk a bad road. And then he used that road to draw them back to him. And was that God seeking a relationship? You say, well, he didn't like come and find me. Well, the waiting father didn't come and find the prodigal son either, did he? He waited for him. But he prioritized that relationship over the finances. He actually allowed him to use those finances for things that he knew he was not going to use them wisely in. And yet he still allowed it to happen. Now let me ask you this question. What did God the Father do to seek a relationship with you? Or we could put it this way. How has God sought a relationship with you? Maybe you would look at your life and you can see all of the different pieces that God the Father has put into place to seek a relationship with you. You can look back and understand how God has been at work in drawing you to himself. As somebody that has accepted Jesus as Savior, as somebody who's been accepted into the family of God, it's so easy for me to look back and to see how God the Father has sought me, has pursued me, that he's been interested not in the resources that I bring because I bring nothing, but rather in the relationship. Why did he care that much about me? He said, what did he do for you? Well, number one, he gave you life. Number two, he gave you the Bible. Number three, he sent Jesus to be the substitute for your sin. I mean, we can go on, right? I mean, this is how God has sought a relationship with you. And so then we could ask the question, if how did the Father seek a relationship? How did God seek a relationship? The next question is, how can I seek a relationship as a father? Now think about this from a standpoint of your relationship, if you're a father, with your children. Which do you value more? What your children bring to you or the relationship with them? Control of them so that they turn out the way that they're supposed to in your viewpoint or the relationship with them? Which is more valuable? Because honestly, if you can decide how it's most important to allow that relationship to rise to the top, then it changes how you interact with them. Because it's like, I'm going to preserve that relationship. I'm going to pour into that relationship. And don't get me wrong, because this next point we're going to see how, that doesn't mean that you allow or do anything. But we still have to recognize there has to be an intentional seeking that takes place. You know, it's easy in many ways to just simply go through the motions of fatherhood without an intentional seeking of a relationship with that child. You know, the truth is that my kids are rapidly getting older. And boy, the older that they get, the more I go, I want more time with them. Anybody else ever feel that way? And I recognize that that time is short and I need to be intentional. And it needs to be something that I seek to build, that relationship with them. Hey, all I have to do is look at God's relationship with me to see how intentional I should be with my relationship with my kids. Because God's relationship with me is immensely intentional. So in the midst of prioritizing that relationship, we also have to understand what is actually best. What's actually best? So a father's love seeks, but secondly, a father's love sanctifies. That's the second action of a father's love. It sanctifies. What does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to make holy, or to say it differently, to set apart. To set apart. Believe it or not, this concept that he's dealing with here and that we're wrestling with this morning is well established in fairy tales. Do you remember the story of Rapunzel? Remember that story? It's an old fairy tale. But it shares a good point on this level, right? What happens is you have a couple in the way of story of fairy tales, right? This couple go out and they decide to steal some stuff that's not theirs. They actually are going to steal some, I think it's bushes or like something called Rapunzel's, right? I mean, I think they actually name it. Don't quote me on that. Well, some of you are Googling it right now. But anyway, the couple go out, and they're going to steal this. And, of course, you have this nasty, wicked old woman, right, who can't have children because those types of people populate fairy tales. And she sees them stealing what is obviously hers, and she catches them in the midst of it and tells the father that he is going to be cursed. And he, of course, doesn't want to be cursed. And so in order not to be cursed, she says, then you have to give me your child. And he says, of course, seems like a fair deal. And so he gives up the daughter. And the wicked woman takes the daughter, who she names Rapunzel, after the thing that was being stolen. I'm pretty sure that's right. And puts Rapunzel into the tower and says, I'm going to keep Rapunzel sealed up from the world. Because what? I love her. And part of the point of the fairy tale is the twisted view of love. Because ultimately, Rapunzel is kept away from everything on the basis of love. And what we find out as we work our way through the fairy tale is that the person that the wicked woman really loves is herself. Not her daughter. That all of the holding in and exclusion and keeping is all about her own love for herself. Okay, this is not what God's love looks like. God's love looks different than that, quite a bit different than that. Why? Holiness is an outflow of love. And so I put that on the screen. Holiness is an outflow of love. Think about what that means. The love of God means that he is holy. He has made a choice regarding the world. What the world offers, his position is clear. Okay, so again, think about Luke 15. What's happening in Luke 15? You have the Father who has the ability to go and live any way that he wants, but he is determined not to live in two ways in particular. He's not going to live like the prodigal son, and he's not going to live like the elder son. That he is living in a radically different way, even though he has all of those resources at his disposal. He is a picture of holiness, of being set apart. He's being set apart from the world, what the prodigal is after, and he's also being set apart from self-righteousness, which is what the elder son is after. He is completely and entirely holy. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, neither this writer, speaking of himself, I think I have that one on the screen, nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. Okay, when we read a story like the prodigal son, and Jesus here is giving it with the direct purpose of helping them understand, part of what it does is it gives us a picture of how desperately we need God to shape our thinking. Because we tend to think that what the world offers us, what's out there, what can be gained through resources, what can be gained through money, can satisfy us. But the Father is saying, that won't satisfy you. And he believes it so much that he's willing to let him try it, knowing that it won't satisfy him. And he's going to stand apart as holy. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, okay, I tell you what, bring all of those things in because the relationship with you is so crucial that you can bring prostitutes into the home and you can have that stuff as long as you have a relationship with me. He doesn't do that. That's not love. The Father looks at it and says, listen, what they really need is to understand what's most important. They need to understand holiness. They need to understand what's valuable. And the way that he can show that is through his own life. You say, we don't see the Father giving any direction or commandments, but I guarantee you he had those conversations. And ultimately, the younger son rejected it. And ultimately, the older son rejected it. They both rejected what the Father stood for. And friends, this is what we as humans reject. And this is how we reject God as well. That God is here having all of the resources of the world, and he says, it's not worth anything. It's not worth anything. It's not valuable. What I have is valuable. He stands set apart and holy. Both of these sons need to learn about the holiness of their father. You say, what does this look like in our life? What this looks like in our life is a willingness to pursue after God with a passion that fleshes itself out in our own lives as dads. And you say, yeah, but I'm not God. I won't be able to do that perfectly. And I would say, you don't have to do it perfectly. You just have to do it honestly. You just have to be honest about it. That when you fail, you have to own it. That when you are pursuing after the wrong things, you have to acknowledge it. We've all heard of Malcolm X. Malcolm X was one of the most influential black Americans of the 20th century. Did you know that Malcolm X's dad was a pastor? Malcolm X rebelled and became the leader of the Nation of Islam. Why? What went wrong? Weldon Hardenbrook wrote a book called Missing in Action, and in that he said this: there were serious reasons why the young Malcolm couldn't receive the teaching of his father. His father, Earl, had so many rules, it was hard for his children to remember them all. But according to people who knew them, he failed to observe them himself. Biographer Perry Bruce wrote, in addition to being brutal to his wife and children, he was notoriously unfaithful to Louise, his wife. A natural-born whoremonger is what his friend Chester Jones called him. From childhood onward, Malcolm would have great difficulty trying to decide whether to follow the path of virtue his father preached or the path of vice his father practiced. Malcolm X was a gifted leader. He could have, he should have served Christ. But he forsake Christianity and he became a black Muslim. His father's life preached so loudly that Malcolm could not hear anything he had to say. Now, that's a hard truth. Way back in the 1600s, there was a churchman by the name of Tillotson, Archbishop Tillotson. This is a quote that is up there as well. He says this: to give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. You know, the good father, if he had embraced either the error of the younger son or the error of the older son, he would do exactly this. He would say, it's okay to pursue after this when it's not. That this will give you satisfaction when it won't. That self-righteousness will do something good for you when it doesn't. And either of those errors are real errors. Now you think about what God does for us. One of the reasons that he is so holy is, dear friend, it's because he loves you. He is holy so that you can understand what is most valuable. That you say, now that's something to which I want to aspire to embrace. Holiness is an outflow of love, but also holiness is an understanding of sin. It's his holiness which causes God to abhor sin, to refuse to tolerate it. He loves his children so much that he will not tolerate sin in their lives. You say, didn't Jesus go to the cross in order or out of love? And I would say yes, but he also did it because God hates sin that much. He hates sin that much that there had to be this price that was paid. That's the reason for the cross. The cross is God's greatest object lesson about his hatred and his intolerance of sin. And he says, I will not put up with it. I won't put up with it so much that I'll send my son to die in order to get rid of it. That's how much he hates sin. Holiness is an understanding of that. In their book, and how people change, Lane and Tripp, they write this. They say, one of the reasons that teenagers are not excited by the gospel is that they do not think they need it. Many parents have successfully raised self-righteous little Pharisees. When they look at themselves, they do not see a sinner in desperate need, so they're not grateful for a Savior. Okay, so here's the prodigal son. He leaves, and he discovers how desperately he needs God. But the elder son still hadn't got that message. He thought he was okay. He thought everything was fine. Hey, let me ask you this question. Which one of those two are you more like? Are you more like the prodigal son? Or are you more like the elder son? Which one of those lost sons mimics your life more? You know, our love must be motivated by God's holiness and our pursuit of that same holiness. You know, when you're a dad and you look at your children, there's really just two choices that they can make, right? They can either determine to follow Christ, or they can determine to go away. And everything else just fades away. It's not important. Those are the crucial things. That's it. You say, okay, how can I help them to turn towards Christ? And I would say that's where holiness comes in, where they need to understand that what you're pursuing in your life is worth everything because it is. And as they see that, then they can be turned towards it. The elder son understood his father was different. The younger son understood his father was different. Do your children understand? They're different. They're pursuing after the right things. The third action of love. A father's love also sacrifices. It sacrifices. Father's love seeks, sanctifies, and sacrifices. Let's start with the question, what is grace? What is grace? In his book, Gospel-Powered Parenting, William Farley, he talked about a friend who attended a Christian women's conference. 10,000 people were present. And the theme of the whole conference was grace, but nobody had defined it. And so about halfway through the conference, a moderator asked a panel of conference leaders for a public definition of grace. And there was this long pause. And then the keynote speaker answered, grace is empowerment. And it was like, fail. No. Grace is so much more than that. William Hendrickson defines it as this. He says, God's grace is his active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. Ah, that's powerful, right? That's a solid definition. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this. This is a little more preachy, right? But he's a preacher, so it's okay. But he said this, grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. We deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me, you are not a Christian. Hey, that'll preach. That's good stuff, though. Now you think about what he's saying. You know, ultimately, when we think about grace, grace is God pouring out that which we do not deserve. Think about how God has poured out upon you that which you don't deserve. We think about what this looked like for the prodigal son. Okay, this is grace. Let's consider a few aspects of this. Grace is also free. It's free to the one to whom it's given. Look at verse number 17 of chapter 15. Verse number 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, at first that seems noble, right? At first that seems right thinking. But ultimately, did he ever deserve to be called a son? Was that something that he had earned? Was he ever worthy of being a son? What was so special about him to begin with that he was able to be a son? He hadn't done anything. That was just a gift of itself. Notice the father's response, verse number 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The amount of grace that he shows there is just so encouraging, because he looks at him and he says, it's never about you being worthy. That was never the point. It was never something that you could ever earn or deserve. And he takes the very best that he has and he pours it out upon him, that he doesn't hold back at all. This is grace. This is what the Father does. This is what the Father does in the parable. This is what God the Father does with us as well. Because grace is entirely free. But that doesn't mean that grace doesn't cost something. Because it does. Grace costs God. And here, it cost the Father. He took his very best and he gave it to his son, even though the son did not deserve it. That is tremendous grace. It's so startling. It is a love that sacrifices, that ultimately says, all that I have is designed to be used for you. Hey, friend, this is how God feels about you. He will take everything that he has and he will spend it for your benefit. You say, how do you know that? I don't have $1 million. God could have given that to me. And I would say, the only reason you don't is because it's not best for you. And I mean that entirely. That's the only reason you don't. That what he has given you is worth way, way, way more than that. That what he provided for you through Jesus is far beyond any of that. And if you were centered upon just like money or something trivial, then you might imagine that that's where happiness resides, but it doesn't. It resides in the Savior. It resides in that relationship. So that grace that God pours out upon you, it's free, but it's costly to him. As we're talking in Sunday school about the crucifixion, we're talking about Jesus and walking through what he went through and how he suffered and the great cost that that was. Now, you've heard the courtroom illustration before, but it's worthwhile for us just to think about it, to wrap our minds around it. Imagine that you did a horrendous crime. Imagine that you murdered somebody and now you are sitting within the courtroom and the judge is there and the evidence is overwhelming. It's clear. There's no question. You are a murderer, and the judge looks at you, and you're waiting. You're just visibly sweating because you know that the death penalty is going to come, and you're hoping that he's going to make some other decision, but you have no reason to suspect that that would be the case other than the character of the judge. And the judge looks at you, and the judge says, I'm going to let you go free. Is that grace? You'd say, well, that's mercy. That's part of grace. But then the judge says, I'm going to go to jail for 60 years so that you can go free. How would you feel? I mean, if that was real, what would you do? Would you say, no, you can't do that. It's too much. How about you just let, we'll both go free. Let's do that. He says, no, it's justice has to be served. I'm going to take your price. That's grace. But then he says, I'm going to take your price. You're going to go free. And he says, I've taken all my money and I've purchased a private island. And you will never want for anything the rest of your life. That's just mind blowing. It's like, who does that? That doesn't happen. I mean, it's ludicrous. Friends, this is what God actually seeks to give to you. Remember, seeking? That's what his love does. He sent Jesus so that you could have that. That really is what he does. That's what Jesus offers. Hey, how does that apply to me as a dad? You know, I get the opportunity to do my best to show that kind of love to my kids, to help them understand what mercy is, to help them understand what grace is, to rejoice when I can suffer for their good. Say, why would you ever want to do that? Because that's what my God does for me. To say, I'm willing to take any cost so that they can have any joy. And that's a dad. That's a dad that looks a lot like the Father in heaven. So as we close out the service, let me simply ask you three questions. Are you seeking, dads, a relationship with your children? And let me first ask that question. Do you have a relationship with God the Father? Second question. Are you choosing holiness? Now, when we think about your holiness with God, it's something that God has determined is the very best. It's nothing that's substandard. We ought to choose what God is offering, and then we ought to demonstrate that to our children. And the third question, are you offering them, your children, grace? You know, the motive for offering them grace is not so that I could become a better Christian. You know what that is? That's the self-righteous elder brother. He wanted to become a better Christian, and so he just did what he was supposed to do. That's not the point. The point is, the reason that I want to offer grace to my kids is because of the grace that God has offered. It's a response to him, not a requirement for righteousness. Dads, I hope that you're encouraged, not because the task is so insurmountable that you can't overcome it, but because your God is so insurmountable that he is the one who will empower you to live this out. God sought you so that you can be an image of him, a picture, an allegory of his relationship with you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to just look at Luke chapter 15 and to really be humbled as we think about you, as we think about how you love us. And Father, if we were relying on ourselves to accomplish this as dads, what a burden, what a heavy load. But Father, we recognize that it's really you that we want to draw attention to. And that as we're able to model these things, however imperfectly, we can share verbally and through our lives who you are, so that our children can look to you for their salvation and also for their success in life. That they would be able to live this life for the right kind of reasons by surrendering to the power of the Spirit. Father, may you stir our hearts to be good dads and to at times be surrogate dads, to step in and to point people towards that image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, it's hymn